turn again in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 5. Matthew 5, we'll begin at verse 1 and we'll go as far as verse 12. This is the Word of God. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Oscar.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This ends the reading of God's Word. Well, we're in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, as we heard earlier. The Sermon on the Mount with that overarching theme, what human life and community is to look like in the kingdom of God, under God's gracious rule. And we've come to the opening of this sermon with the Beatitudes, the blessings. I read it this time as blessed instead of blessed. I'm not really sure exactly how to pronounce it. So I didn't want to alienate anybody. Everybody gets included. Blessed and blessing. We have in these blessings a series of eight with two sets. The first set of four, as we've considered already, focusing on and relating to God in our discipleship. And then the second set of four, verses 7 to 12, highlighting the disciples' character as we focus on and relate to one another, to our neighbor. We don't want to forget that fundamentally, these Beatitudes describe our Lord Jesus Christ and our conformity to Christ and His humanity, which is a gift to us, secured by Christ, empowered by the Spirit, intended to bless us so that our communion with God would be growing and progressing in blessedness. Christ is our example and our enabler in this blessed life. And so it's important for us not only to talk about what the Beatitudes are and how they work themselves out and or how they're worked out in the life of the Christian, but it's very important for us to also see how Christ exemplifies each of these characteristics. We considered this morning, then, these characteristics of being God-centered, poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, meek, humble, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And now we want to see that there is a progression still, that as those who have been engaged in communion with God, it cannot help but bleed into our relationship and our relation to one another. The law was set up this way, that all though every duty, every obedience is due to God, yet there are particular ways in which we relate to and owe to one another particular responsibility. And in this way, we're also going to see that there are ways that our character is intended to connect with one another. We were made to be social creatures. We were made to interact with one another. And it is in that interaction with one another that we actually learn more about our relationship with God. There are ways, first of all, that I cannot grow as a Christian without you. I need you. I need you so that I can realize how impatient I am. I need you so I can realize that my life is not the only life that has burdened me. I need you to be able to appreciate the gift and the beauty and the design that God has put into this world. I need you to help me stop being so focused on me. And you need me. And in needing one another, what we find is that we are drawn actually closer to God, because it's only with that worked out by the Spirit character that we're able to fulfill our mutual duties and services to one another. So, that's what we want to look at this afternoon. A little bit briefer than this morning, but we find in the second half of these Beatitudes then our relation to one another. Let's consider first then verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, same consideration as this morning. What is this not talking about? This is not merely speaking of volunteering in a soup kitchen or donating clothes to Goodwill. This being merciful is a Spirit-worked mercy. And nor does this mercy mean that we are not able to make a right judgment of things. To be merciful does not mean that we suspend all judgment. This is really that kind of attitude. It's just an excuse to not deal with sin, or to act as if sin doesn't matter. But mercy here, the merciful, this idea of mercy, is doing good for people and to people who don't deserve it. Or another way of saying it is this: it's rescuing or assisting those to whom we do not owe liberation. Now that second definition might feel a little off. What do you mean we don't owe liberation? Didn't you say a moment ago we have these mutual duties? Yes, we do. But those mutual duties are rooted in something we're going to highlight in a moment. You see, justice is required to respond to wrongs done. Mercy is not a requirement. It is something that ought to be done. It's something that brings glory to God. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But it's not something that must be done. Well, that being the case, let's consider this a bit more. When we think about mercy, often we think of those who commit injustices that cry out for a righteous response. And in mercy, we respond with costly forgiveness and reconciliation. That's one way of speaking about mercy. We may also think of the impoverished, the hungry, the sick, the naked, the imprisoned, the outcast. And instead of responding with a dismissive, or they're only getting what they deserve, or I can't help everybody, we respond in mercy. We respond with pity and assistance. Now, how does this contrast with the world? The world thinks that happiness is found in those who do not burden themselves with the distresses of others. Just think about that. Yes, there is a particular virtue of helping others. But often, the world is happy to keep its head down. To, if it doesn't say it, or tattoo it on its arm, at least to say it, You know, don't get mad, get even. That's not merciful. But the merciful are those who are not only prepared to endure being afflicted in their own lives, but also share in the hazardous afflictions of others. And so the point here is, instead of responding in quick, abrupt, thoughtless reaction, we would treat others the way that God has treated us, in mercy. Jesus is merciful. He is the merciful one. He knows how to judge rightly and judiciously and wisely without partiality, but fairly. And he demonstrates that time and again. And he also knows how to do good to those who don't deserve it. He knows how to be merciful, rightly, judiciously, wisely, without partiality, but fairly. Jesus embodied the mercy of God. He declared that sin does matter, that it needs to be judged. And then he stepped into our judgment so that in mercy we would receive God's good, that we would be rescued in a way that we don't deserve. Jesus taught us that as those who have received mercy, then we are obligated to extend mercy and to pray for grace to exercise mercy. There's the obligation. As those who have received mercy, we are to be merciful. It's not something we owe to others. It's something we owe to God. Because in it, we bring glory to Him. In it, we can express how we ourselves have received such mercy for our good. How it has changed us. How it has helped us. How it has transformed us in our lives. And we want the same thing for this other one. Now, mercy is not a contradiction to justice, lest God be a self-contradiction. But in mercy, we can trust God to handle the justice side. He knows how to deal with justice in a way that we fully can't. And either He will deal in justice through the cross of Christ, or He will demand justice from those who have rebelled against Him. What do we need to do then? We simply need to stand ready to forgive without bitterness. Because bitterness eats us up. And this is often what prevents us from showing mercy. Is that we really want justice for others in a way that we don't want justice for ourselves. I'm not saying that we don't want injustices to stop. That's good. I'm not saying that we're not longing for, desiring, and committed to righteousness. That's good. What I'm saying is that there's a particular way in which we want justice for others that we don't want for ourselves. And that moves beyond just this idea of not wanting mercy. It moves into a place of bitterness. Bitterness is drinking poison and expecting it to hurt those who have afflicted us. But the cure for bitterness is mercy. What do the merciful receive? Jesus says here, they shall obtain mercy. The merciful know that their own need for mercy does not end in this life. As undeserving and ungrateful as I still am, I need God, and I need His mercy in a new way every day. How much the Christian clings to the promise, your mercies are made new each morning. Sufficient for the struggle, sufficient for the sin of the day. Those who show mercy to others are those who really learn how much we need mercy. Listen to this theologian who comments on this passage. There is perhaps nothing that sharpens our appreciation of grace like learning to be merciful. If we are content to insulate ourselves comfortably from the needs of the world, it's possible to be fairly self-satisfied. It's possible to think that we're doing well so long as we keep our lives undemanding. But if we start to go out into the world and attempt to show mercy, real mercy, not just helping family and friends and those who deserve it, then we will rapidly come face to face with our own self-centeredness, hard-heartedness, and indifference. We'll be challenged by how easy it is to accept great forgiveness from God, but hard to give even a little forgiveness in return. The merciful know better than most their own need of mercy. So, it's interesting that the merciful have already received mercy, but what they're offered is obtaining more mercy. And that brings us then to our next consideration, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This may be the most troubling beatitude. I know I'm needy. I mourn my sin. I show mercy. But how can I be pure in heart? How can this be a description of me? Who is pure in heart besides Christ? Well, the first thing is we need to figure out what this actually means. This is not speaking of a pure heart. This is not saying that the Christian has become pure-hearted. That's not the idea here. Pure in heart actually might better be translated sincere in heart. Sincere in heart. In other words, the Apostle Paul speaks about being double-minded or double-hearted. And what we need is, by the help of God, by the grace of God, to not be double-hearted. To not have a heart both for the world and for heaven, but to be single-hearted. That's the idea here. Blessed are the single-hearted. What that means is that I'm willing one thing. I am desiring one thing. I am committed to one thing. I have one motive for what I do, and I hold no hidden agendas. The pure in heart have their whole lives, public and private, transparent before others. Their very heart, including their thoughts and motives, is pure, meaning unmixed, without anything devious, ulterior, or base. Calvin said, there's hardly one person in 100 who does not esteem cleverness or deceit higher than the greatest of virtues. This is exactly the opposite of that. There is not an esteem for cleverness or deceit, but there is an esteem for God in heart. In the Old Testament, the answer for impurity of heart was to employ a professional priestly substitute, one who could stand in for you before God. Yes. I need the holiness of another to represent me. When Israel fell into idolatry, when they would use this holiness of another simply as an excuse to go and pursue their own sin, and they became double-hearted, God removed the priesthood. He removed the temple. He removed the abuses of Israel so that they could not turn to use all of these wonderful pictures and blessings of forgiveness and redemption and justification and a sanctification and change. He removed them so they had nowhere to turn. They just had to deal as were nakedly before God. And you know what they did with that? Yeah. They simply made up their own rules in order to secure their own self-righteousness.
Thanks.
They said, I don't need the temple. We'll be a people of the book. And this is the root of Pharisaism. This way, they could maintain an external rule keeping while not keeping their heart. And that puts a huge contrast between rule righteousness and heart righteousness, between the religion of the Pharisees and that of Christ. Jesus was pure in heart. That is, he alone was worthy to enter God's presence because of how single-hearted he is. He is uncompromised. And in a day where we love to talk about authenticity, Christ is the authentic one. Who he is who you get. He is the truth of God. And he sets us free from sin and suffering by the very truth of God. In fact, in his single-heartedness, he not only serves God, but he loves to reveal who God is to us. What does it say here? That it is the pure in heart who shall see God. Not if we are seeing God. But the idea here is that it is the single-hearted ones who shall know God. That is, they shall see God for who he is. Their heart being unified in commitment to him only allows them to see more and more and more of who he is, what the desires of God are, what the love of God is, what the will of God is. We know and draw near to God now through eyes of faith. We shall see him in his glory in the world to come. The Bible speaks of this as seeing him face to face. And what that means is that we shall only grow in our intimacy with him. The pure in heart shall see God face to face, meaning they shall know him. One theologian says this: only the utterly sincere can bear God's dazzling vision, in whose light the darkness of deceit must vanish, by whose fire all frauds and phonies are burned up. Well, there is the blessing of being single-hearted. In verse 9, we move to the blessing of being peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, this doesn't say blessed are the pacifists. This is not talking about, this is not saying that peacemakers are those who avoid conflict or war. In fact, you'll find that peacemakers charge into war in order to bring truce, in order to bring peace. A peacemaker is one who, amid conflict, seeks the right solution so that true reconciliation can be accomplished. That's why you think about that for a moment. The peacemaker is not one who seeks peace at any and all costs. Yes. No, the peacemaker is not looking to the end of war as the solution. Rather, the peacemaker is trying to figure out what will actually truly end the war. That's the right solution. And the peacemaker pursues that as a means. Yes. To end war with God, there must be a reckoning of sin, a removal of sin, a replacement of holiness. And so we should never seek out conflict as peacemakers. We should never be responsible for conflict. We are people called to peace. And that means also we should be willing to own our own sin. We should be willing to turn away from our own sin, to endeavor to walk in new obedience, to be able to highlight the new obedience that we're pursuing in order to no longer be those who are holding on to our sin, but rather those who are pursuing Christ.
Thanks.
There's something further here. As peacemakers, we not only make every effort to live in peace with all men, but we also actively seek peace and pursue it. We're not just simply passively saying, yep, I agree with peace. We are those who seek peace and pursue it. 1 Peter 3:11.
Thanks.
So that we can fulfill what Paul says in Romans 12. As far as our part,
thanks,
we seek to live at peace with everyone.
Thanks.
John Stott said, or wrote, when we ourselves are involved in a quarrel, there will be either the pain of apologizing to the person we have injured, or the pain of rebuking the person who has injured us. Seeking peace is messy. Seeking peace is costly. Why would we do it? It's because peace is the way that God has intended and designed His will to be. And when we pursue this peace, we are those who are agreeing with God and seeking to bring His kingdom more into this peaceless world.
Thanks.
But peacemaking is ultimately exemplified in Christ. We're the troublemakers. We are the opponents who introduce conflict into this peaceful world. Or at least we are those who so quickly follow the adversary into peacelessness. Right? We follow Satan into war. We quickly joined up on his side. But now, in grace, we follow the Messiah of peace. That's a title he has, the Messiah of peace. The Prince of Peace. He is the right solution for true reconciliation with God.
Thanks.
If you think about his title, he is the mediator. His supreme role is actually to stand in between two conflicting parties and to seek to bring them together. He is the one who stands between God and a rebel humanity and seeks to bring us into reconciliation through forgiveness, repentance, faith, obedience. Through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so, is that not what we have in front of us today in the Lord's Supper? A picture of the peacemaking of Christ. We've been reconciled with God because of a broken body and shed blood for us. And it was God's plan. The one whom we offended was the one who sent the peacemaker to bring us into peace. It is promised that peacemakers receive the blessing of being accounted or called sons of God. And in Romans 15:33, we're told that our Father in heaven is the God of peace. And therefore, while we cultivate his peace in this life, bringing the gospel to bear on conflicts of sin, we live in accord with our Father's peace. Verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. However hard we may try to pursue peace with some people, they may refuse to live at peace with us. Not all attempts at reconciliation will succeed.
Thanks.
Some take the initiative to oppose or even slander us, not because of our weakness or our difference in personality, but if you look at what Jesus says here, they oppose us and even slander us for the sake of righteousness. Jesus will say in the next verse, they oppose us or persecute us because of him. One commentator says, persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. Thus, Jesus moves from peacemaking to persecution as the final topic of his sermon. From peacemaking to persecution. He has been talking about what it is for the kingdom of God to come into this world, what citizens of the kingdom of God look like in this world. But he is realistic. He is not an idealist. He knows that for his kingdom to come into this world, it's going to actually, even though he has a message of peace, he has a message of reconciliation, he's going to receive persecution. His people are going to receive persecution. His kingdom is going to be resisted. And for what reason? For doing right. For the sake of love. For the sake of peace. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is the presence of Christ in the midst of conflict. And so we can be at peace even in the midst of persecution. What Jesus does here is he adds verse 11 and 12because he opens up even more about persecution. I can understand why there would be a blessing associated with knowing that I'm impoverished in my soul, or knowing that I mourn over my sin. There's a blessing in being merciful, and there's a blessing in being single-hearted. That all makes sense. But Jesus is saying something else here. He's saying that there is a blessing. It is a blessed state to be in the midst of persecution. Not because we are people who just like to be harmed. We don't have this, we're not to have this weird obsession with people ridiculing us. That's not the point. Rather, we suffer all the time for doing wrong things. But what a blessing it is to be able to suffer because we're doing the right things. How do you think about this? The only reason why Jesus suffered.
Thanks.
He's known as a man of sorrows. He suffered great things. And for what? Or I should not say for what, I should say why did he suffer great things? Because he always did what was right.
Thanks.
And we get to be brought in on that.
Yes. That's great.
It's shocking.
Yeah.
And so he continues with this idea of persecution. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay, now it's shocking that he has associated blessing and persecution. But he doesn't stop there. Did you catch the next thing? He said, not only are you blessed, you should be rejoicing over this. You should be glad over this. Because it is why? Why? Well, he has three reasons to rejoice and be glad. First, persecution is a sign that you belong to God and that he's at work in your life. Now, this is not a call for you to go out and start ticking people off. You're not supposed to go and like agitate people and provoke people so people start coming after you. That's not the point. The idea is that you're supposed to be the peacemaker. You're supposed to be the merciful ones. You're supposed to be the single-hearted ones. And if in the midst of those things, you are ridiculed and insulted because of Christ, rejoice and be glad. God is at work in your life. That's not something happening to you because you are sinning. It's something happening to you because you are associated with God. People often neglect doing what's right because it's costly, it's risky. The second reason that we're to rejoice and be glad is this: we find ourselves in good company. Jesus says, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, you're like the prophets. But, Jesus being humble. These prophets are just a shadow of him. Really, the idea is you're in good company because you are with the persecuted Christ. He said, because of me. And in fact, that's exactly what Peter will say in his first epistle. That suffering for doing what's right comes as a result of being associated with Christ. We are in good company. And then there's a third reason to rejoice and be glad. There is a reward in heaven waiting for you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now, what he's not saying is, you get a reward because you're persecuted. You can imagine where we'd go with that, right? There's a whole religion that is based upon the idea of heavenly reward based on pursuing war in this life. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Rather, what he's saying is, you can rejoice and be glad in the midst of this present persecution, because what's awaiting you, in contrast, is a heavenly reward. When you compare what you're experiencing now versus what you shall receive, it's like the Apostle Paul says, how can you begin to really compare these two things? The scorn of this world cannot begin to be compared with the reward of heaven. And what Jesus is doing is he's helping us be heavenly minded even here and now. Wow. These second set of four Beatitudes then show us how we can be blessed as we relate to those around us. It is blessed not only to be God-focused, but to be other-focused. And the world considers those blessed who are secure and popular and who live at ease. But the Bible considers those blessed who are needy and who know that they're needy and who mourn at their sin, who are meek, who suffer persecution for doing what's right. The Christian cannot expect to be thanked for being merciful or sincere or a peacemaker. Instead, we can expect to be opposed and slandered and insulted and persecuted for doing what's right, for taking a stand with Christ, for identifying with our Savior. And friends, that's where blessing is found. Such a person is blessed. Such a person, that is, has the approval, the favor of God. Such a person is satisfied in this life. Such a person finds themselves in a blessed state of joy and peace, which no adversary can steal from you. And this table is a picture of the blessed state. These virtues have been secured for us through the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. These characteristics are cultivated as we draw near to God in communion and fellowship. These spiritual qualities are exercised in the Spirit as we respond to God's salvation with a lifestyle of gratitude. And finally, just as the commandments point us to God and our neighbor, the Beatitudes point us to God and our neighbor, so this table points us to both God and our communion with one another.
Thanks.
So may the Lord bless us then in his meal and in his redemption and in his Son. Amen.
Thanks.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. And we do pray that we would be refocused, reoriented to you and through you to our neighbor, so that we would rejoice in this blessed state. We would desire the character of Christ. We would seek to be conformed in the power of the Spirit, as we would even now commune with you. Bless your word, we pray, to our lives. In Christ's name.